If you do a search, I'm gonna get a little football nerdy with you today. If you do a search on Google for the greatest college football coaches of all time, let's see if it actually comes up. Shout them out, footballers. Who knows? And don't just go OSU. Let's get to some rivals here. Okay. Hey, the second one. There it is. Bear Bryant. Bear Bryant. This is an ode to Shauna and Ryan and Rogan as he is in Alabama finishing up. One of the greatest Google searches, any list, you know, the top of the list will be a guy named Bear Bryant. He was a coach at Alabama. He is by far their most influential coach, and he will top every list of greatest coach ever. Bear Bryant coached Alabama football for 25 years, 6 national championships. He built one of the most dominant programs in all of college football history. And one of the things, one of his sayings that was the most famous was this: it's not the will to win that matters. Everyone has that. Everyone has the will to win. What matters is not the will to win, but the will to prepare to win. You see the difference? It's not the will to win that matters, it's the will to prepare. Everyone wants to be a victor. Everyone wants to win at life or whatever it is they're trying to do, but not everyone has the willingness to do the work that's necessary, right? And we believe that. We believe that deeply as a culture. We don't just believe it about football. That's just one dumb example. We believe it about everything, right? It's the entire premise of the global self-help industry, right? You want to be willing to do the work. If you get the right input, you get the right output. It's all over the place. The self-help industry is a $40 billion annual industry just in the United States alone. It's the engine behind every productivity app that you see, right? Every morning routine podcast that you try to listen to become a better you, every book about habits that you've tried to consume and discipline and optimizing the output that you have as a person. These are all these buzzwords that we hear all the time, right? It is what drives this obsession with finding the right coach or mentor or systems to put in place, right? We have entire cultural movements built around the idea that if you get your inputs right, your mindset, your habits, your things that you do, your preparation, your passions, then the output in life will naturally follow, right? David Goggins tells you to get up at 4 in the morning and do the hard things that no one else is willing to do, right? Maybe you follow Simon Sinek, one of the largest consultants in this space of all time, and he'll tell you to find your why. If you want to be successful in life and have better outputs, just find your why. Or Brené Brown, she'll tell you to show up wholeheartedly in everything you do. And underneath all of these things are the same assumption. What you bring to the table determines what you get out of it. Right? Bryant wasn't a pioneer in this. He just had a great way of phrasing it that was memorable, as most of these people have, which is why we remember and quote him today. And then there's Jonah. Jonah is, as we left him, on his way. He's walking to Nineveh. He just got spat out of a fish, right? And there he is. He's making his way. Finally, he's doing it begrudgingly. He's walking to Nineveh with absolutely zero preparation, zero passion, and absolutely no desire to be there. Have you ever been like with a middle schooler who has no desire to be there? You know exactly. Like that, you can see their face in the eye roll right now. Right? That is Jonah as he's walking to Nineveh. He doesn't want to be there. He ran the other direction. He prayed this incomplete prayer in a fish that really didn't change him at all, but just kind of said the things that he needed to say. He comes out on the other side totally indifferent. Right? He is the least prepared, least passionate, least surrendered messenger that God could possibly have picked for this moment to send to this city. And he opens his mouth and he preaches 8 words. And the entire city of Nineveh repents. Not a handful of people, right? Not some listened, but others didn't. Not the religiously inclined. It says the entire city repented. From the king up on his throne to the livestock, it even says in the fields. Yes, livestock can apparently repent, right? All of that produced by 8 words from a man who didn't want to deliver them. Who didn't want to even be there. And it would seem, While great at coaching football, Bear Bryant was wrong in some way then, at least about this, right? Because if God can do all of that through Jonah, through the guy with that bad of an attitude, with that poor level of preparation with no passion and no surrender, then the story that you've been telling yourself about why you're not ready yet just got a little bit harder to defend, didn't it? And what Nineveh does with eight words is going to make the rest of us a little bit uncomfortable, because most of us have given a lot more, have been given a lot more by God than just eight simple words. And we haven't come close to giving everything. All right, so let's stand up. If you're new here, we stand when we read God's word, because you might find my words to be cool or not cool, but God's words are holy. And so there's a reverence that comes with that that's a little above and beyond. We're not Catholic. We don't do a whole bunch of up-downs. But when we read God's word, we like to stand just as a sign of reverence. Let's hear all of Jonah chapter 3, verses 1 through 10 here. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." And so Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. And now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." That's the sermon, by the way. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast. They put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them down to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, and covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows, God may turn and relent and turn his fierce anger so that we may not perish." And when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil ways, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them. And he did not do it. It's the word of the Lord. Let's have a seat. The chapter moves in three different directions. It kind of looks in three different people, and we're going to look in three corresponding directions as well, right? First, we're going to look at what Jonah does, right? Then, we're going to look at what God does with what Jonah does. And then, finally, we're going to look at this contrast between how Jonah responded to all the things God does and gives him, right? And then how Nineveh responded to almost nothing, right? And so here's our first point in all of this. The only thing that God needed from Jonah was for him to just go. The only thing that God needed from Jonah was for him to go. Right? The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. This is a repetitive kind of verse. If you're in Bible class and you need to translate a book of the Bible, Jonah's an excellent one, because there's just a lot of repetition. Right? When I was in seminary and had to do Hebrew translation, I did Ruth, because if you can memorize like 40 Hebrew words, you can do the whole book of Ruth. And I was not good at Hebrew, so alas, here you go. It's simple. It's repetitive. Chapter 3 and 1 feel very similar because they are. It's the same command, same city, word for word, identical to chapter 1. And this time, Jonah goes, right? And the text doesn't tell us anything that we really hope to hear here after spending some days in a fish, right? We would expect, if we spent days in a fish, that our hearts would somehow be changed. Jonah's no different. It doesn't tell us that he somehow arrived spiritually. It doesn't record a moment of surrender on the beach in some beautiful Lifetime movie-esque fashion, right? It just gives us these four words and it moves on. Jonah arose and went. That's all we get, because that's all there is. See, when Jonah gets to Nineveh, he doesn't even make it far in. Right? It says that the city was so large that it took 3 days of walking just to get through the city. That's how massive it was. Imagine 3 days' walk just to get through a city. But here we are, right? It's humongous, and he goes through it, and it says that he went about a third of the way in and then just started talking. He just opens his mouth, right? He didn't prepare. He didn't strategize. He didn't wait for a right moment or go to the strategically right place. He just went into the city and just started talking. He starts kind of almost walking talking. Imagine if someone did that in Stowe. They just kind of like walked into the area of like town and just started, "Jesus is great. All right, I did my job. God, are we good?" Right. That's the kind of way in which we should see this. Jonah comes in and does the bare minimum that he absolutely has to do and nothing else. And what does he say? Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. 8 words. It's not a carefully crafted argument, isn't it? It's not a passionate appeal. There's no altar call. There's 8 words from a guy who just didn't want to be there. And then the entire city repents. He's not a model guy. He's not a model citizen in any way. He's not especially obedient. He's not an inspiring example of a man who finally got his heart right somehow, right? That's all we get. He just gives us those words, and then he moves on. What it gives us is a man who was called, who went, and who said what God told him to say, right? That is the entirety of his contribution in one of the greatest revivals of human history. And that means that the story that we've been telling about what God requires of us before we can go gets into some serious problems. Because if God requires passion and preparation and a fully surrendered heart before anything that he wants you to do would work, then Jonah chapter 3 shouldn't exist, right? Jonah brought none of those things to the table, and God used it anyway. The limiting factor in this story was never Jonah's readiness or talent or ability. The only limiting factor in the entire story up to this moment is whether or not he would just go. Just go. Just go and do what God says, right? Most of us aren't withholding obedience to God because we don't believe in him, right? Or because we don't care about the things he's calling us to. The reason that we tend to withhold obedience is because we don't feel ready. And that unreadiness can look like 100 different things depending on where you are in your life, right? It can look like the person who's been sitting in church for years and years who knows that they're supposed to be serving somewhere, but they haven't signed up because they just don't feel qualified enough. They don't know the Bible well enough. They haven't been a Christian long enough, right? They think to themselves, man, I know there's this role and I feel like I could fill it, but I don't know if I'm qualified. I bet there's people that could do it better. I should let them do it, right? And so they sit. It looks like the person who knows that they're supposed to have that spiritual conversation with someone in their life, a family member or a coworker or a neighbor, whoever it might be, but you keep putting it off because you don't know what to say. What if I speak and they ask a question that I don't know the answer to? I better just not say anything at all, right? What if I say the wrong thing and they judge me? What if I make it worse, right? And so the conversation that you know God's calling you to have never happens. It looks like the person who God's clearly calling to lead something, a small group, a ministry, a team, at work or at church or wherever, right? But you talk yourself out of it every time because you don't feel like a leader. Maybe you're too young, or maybe you think you're too old, right? Too inexperienced, too uncertain of yourself. Someone more qualified should do it. Right? Looks like the student, whether it's in a high school setting or a college setting, that knows they should stand up for something or speak up for someone, but they don't. They don't feel brave enough or articulate enough or sure enough of themselves to say the things that need to be said. Right? It's the person who's been sensing for months that God wants them to reach out to someone in their life, to start something, to give something, to go somewhere, and they've been waiting for the feeling of readiness that just doesn't come. And if that's you, none of these examples are bad people. None of them are people that don't love the Lord or stopped believing. We're just waiting. And what Jonah in chapter 3 tells us to every single one of those kinds of people is that the feeling they're waiting for isn't coming before obedience. It comes after obedience. Or sometimes that feeling doesn't come at all, and God will use you anyway. Right? Jonah never felt ready. He didn't want to be there. He didn't feel prepared. He didn't know what to say. He didn't know anything. He just went and did what God said to do, and the result of it is that an entire city was changed. Just like that, right? God doesn't need you to be ready. He just needs you to
go.
And so Jonah goes. 8 words leave his mouth. And now we shift the camera from Jonah and onto Nineveh and their response of what they do. Because what happens next has absolutely nothing to do with Jonah and everything to do with someone else entirely. And I'll give you a hint. It's the Sunday school answer, right? What happens, point number 2, what happens when you get there, wherever you're there is, has never been yours to control. What happens when you get there has never been yours to control. 8 simple words left Jonah's mouth, and look what happens. The men of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast. They put on sackcloth, which is a way of repenting back in that time, right? From the greatest to the least. When the news gets to the king, he gets up from his throne. He takes off his robe and puts on sackcloth and sits there in ashes. And then he issues a decree to every person, every animal, fast, cry out to God, get away from your evil, turn away from your violence. Maybe God will relent. And think about how crazy what just happened there actually is. 8 words produced all of that. If you were grading Jonah's sermon by any standard to evaluate good preaching, it's a failing grade. Amen? There's no introduction. There's no 3 points. Is he even Presbyterian? There's no illustrations. There's no gospel presentation. There's no application. There's no call to action. There's no explanation of who God is or what God wants or what repentance even really looks like. Just 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. That's it. Right? If Jonah turned this in his seminary assignments, he would have failed the class, and he would not have gotten his MDiv, and he wouldn't have been allowed to be a prophet or a pastor. Right? Think of how long I would last as your pastor if that was my preaching. Imagine if you came next week, and that's all I said. And I'm like, all right, amen, let's pray. Right? There'd be like 1 or 2 of you here that are like, oh, thank God, not 40 minutes. I'm going to make lunch today. You know? But for the rest of you, you'd probably be pretty disappointed, right? How long would I last as your pastor? Probably not that long, right? But seriously, though, Jonah is no Alistair Begg or Tim Keller or R.C. Sproul level of preaching. Far from it. It is objectively, historically, the worst sermon ever preached that actually worked. Right? It's probably not the worst sermon ever preached, but it's the worst sermon ever preached that actually worked. And yet, the men of Nineveh believed God. The king sits in ashes, the whole city repents. So how does that happen? How on God's earth does that happen? And the answer we can find in Isaiah 55. Right? God says in there, my word shall not return to me empty. It shall accomplish that which I purpose, and it shall succeed in the things for which I sent it. Right? God's word does not need, hear this so clearly, God's word does not need a gifted messenger to be powerful and effective. It does not need passionate delivery or careful preparation. Those things are nice and they actually make you want to listen on a Sunday morning, but they don't need that. They don't need the right tone or the right moment. It goes out and it does what God sends it to do. Always, period. That's it. Jonah's 8 words were not powerful because Jonah was powerful. They were powerful because they were God's own words. And God's words carry God's power regardless of who as a vessel they go through. Whether it's you or me or anyone or a 4-year-old who's never heard a sermon in their life, let alone preached one, right? Now, notice something else that's really easy to miss here. The king's response, it goes so far beyond anything that Jonah's sermon actually requires. Right? Jonah doesn't give any instructions on what to do. It's a warning, right? Like the exact MO of how the king responds is totally up to him, but look how crazy he goes, right? Jonah doesn't have a call to repentance. He has no explanation of what God wanted, just a simple warning. And the king tears his robe and sits in ashes and covers animals in sackcloth and issues citywide decrees. Nobody told him to do any of that. Right? The word landed and something in his heart that produced a response happens. It just does. This is what God's word does when it goes out in faith. It lands. It works, right? It produces things that the messenger never thought could happen and could never have engineered on their own. And here's why that's really important, because the reason that a lot of people stay silent when they should speak, right, or fail to walk in obedience to what the Lord is calling them to, the reason they stay seated when they should get up, the reason they stay comfortable in their pews when God is asking them to go, it's not just that they don't feel ready, it's that they don't trust what will happen when they get there. Most of the time, when you don't do something God is calling you to do, if you're honest with yourself, it's because you don't actually trust that God will do what he says he's going to do if you're faithful. Right? They're afraid their words aren't going to be enough, that nothing's going to happen, that they'll say the thing and it's going to fall flat, or even worse, make them look foolish. That's why we stay quiet. Right? It's not because we're scared to listen to God somehow. It's because we're scared that if we do what God asks, God won't show up. If we invite our neighbors into our homes with intention of engaging them spiritually, of developing relationships, we're scared, man, if we ever start to actually talk Jesus, they're probably never going to want to come to dinner again. Why? Right? That fear that we have, it shows up in so many specific ways, right? Think of it, it's the person at work who has a colleague going through something hard, a divorce, a health scare, whatever the crisis is, and you know you should say something, you should reach out, you should be present, you should bring the gospel to bear on that person, but man, you're afraid if you say the wrong thing, you're just going to make it weird or come off as preachy, right? And so instead of engaging them spiritually, you just send whatever generic text that you think you should send and move on, right? And that person probably ends up going through whatever they're struggling with alone, without hope, because you didn't say the thing, because you were worried what saying the thing was going to do. Right? The person who's been a part of a church for decades and has these gifts, these abilities, right? They've been sitting unused for years because maybe you tried something once and it didn't go perfectly, or you just don't think you'd be good at it. Right? And so you concluded that you just must not be ready yet. Right? And so that gift that you've had for decades just keeps resting on the shelf, unused, because you're worried that if you show up, God's not going to meet you there. Right? It's a person who's been wanting to talk to their kids about faith, whether it's your small children, your teenagers, God forbid, God bless you, or your adult children. You've been trying to have those engaging conversations for years and years, but man, the timing's just not right. Your kid's probably not going to be receptive. It'll just create conflict, right? And so that conversation just never happens. And the kid just keeps growing up without ever hearing what their parents actually believe and think about and for their lives, right? The people who've been sensing for such a long time that God wants them to start something, any of these things, conversations, ministries, relationships, movements, whatever, but you keep waiting for a sign that it's going to work before you start. As if God is going to send you a guarantee before he sends you an assignment. And when you put it like that, you realize just how bat crazy it is. Amen? You've been carrying that weight that you're never supposed to carry. The results belong to God. They always have. Right? Your job is not to change someone's heart. Your job is to show up and open your mouth when God tells you to show up and open your mouth. And what happens after that has never, ever, ever been yours to control. Right? Jonah preached the worst sermon in history, and God changed an entire civilization as a result of it. What happens when you get there has never been in your control. It's always been his, and it always will be. Right? Now, the cameras go back to Jonah one more time as we look at the end of this, right? And when you put his response next to Nineveh's response, you really start to see this stark contrast between them, and that's the last thing today. Nineveh got everything from almost nothing. Right? What are you doing with everything that God has given you? Right? Nineveh did everything from almost nothing. What are you doing with the things that God has given you? When the king of Nineveh heard Jonah's 8 words, right, he just moved. He didn't make some kind of committee. He didn't do a 4-year feasibility study or call a town hall or talk to his advisors, right? He didn't want to wait and see how the rest of the city responded before he made a move that was politically expedient. He got up from his throne, he took off his robe, he put on sackcloth, and he sat in ashes. And then he threw the decree out. The whole city, you're going to do this now. Nobody told him to do it. Jonah's sermon had none of these instructions. We've already talked about that, right? The king has no prior relationship with God, by the way. None. He doesn't know anything about the God of Israel. He didn't have a Bible. He didn't have a church. He didn't have a history with this God of any kind. All he had was 8 words from a stranger, and he gave up everything he had in response to those 8 words. And now put that next to Jonah, right? Jonah has had a direct and personal call and relationship with the God of the universe. God is talking to him directly, twice. Right? He's been pursued by the God of the universe across the entire Mediterranean by a storm that God sent especially for him. He's rescued in the craziest way in all of human history by a fish swallowing him, a fish that God appointed especially for him. He spent 3 days surviving in the belly of the fish miraculously with nothing to do but think about what God asked him and why he was running from God. Jonah's been given everything, everything, every possible reason to show up to this moment with a full, a willing, and a repentant heart. Everything. And he preaches 8 words. And man, he apparently can't get out of the city fast enough, as we'll discover later. He literally does the bare minimum that he has to do to get God off his back. Nineveh got almost nothing, but they gave everything up. Right? Jonah got everything, and he gave almost nothing. Right? That contrast isn't in this text by accident. Right? It's the theological point that this whole chapter has been kind of building towards, right? And it forces a really hard-pointed question. What are you doing with what God has given you? Most of us in this room have been given way more than 8 words. I would venture to say every one of you in this room has been given way more than 8 words, right? You have the full counsel of Scripture. I'll give you a hint. There's more than 8 words. Some of you might have only ever read 8 words, but there's more in there. I guarantee it. You should check it out. Right? We've been given the Holy Spirit living inside of us to walk with us, to counsel us, to comfort us. You've been given a community of believers here. You have years of sermons, not just from me, but from countless prior pastors that you can go back and listen to. You have access to almost every sermon that's being preached across the globe right here, right now. You could go home today and listen to millions of them. You have access to more Christian resources than any generation in all of human history. You've been given a direct and repeated call from God on your lives. You've been persuaded and rescued and redirected and given second chances that Nineveh never got. You have been given way more than 8 words, and a lot of us have been given God the bare minimum in return. And I'm not talking about money. I'm talking about our lives and all that comes with it, right? Not because you're bad people, not because we don't believe, because somewhere along the way, comfortable became the default. You show up on Sundays, you give a little, you serve occasionally when it's convenient, you pray when things get hard, but not really any other time, and quietly you've arranged your life around the minimum prerequisites for faithfulness. To feel like you're in a good place with God somehow. The king of Nineveh didn't have that option. He had 8 words and a deadline, and he gave it all. So simple. I want to ask you this directly. Where in your life, take a moment and really think about it. Where in your life have you given God your bare minimum? Right? Is it in your gifts? Right? God put something in front of you. God gave you something that he intended for other people and you've been sitting on it because it feels risky to step out? Is it your time? Right? You've been consuming the things of God for years, sermons, podcasts, books, but have you ever done anything with that time that you've been given for other people? Maybe it's your relationships. There's people in your life who need what God has given you and you've been keeping it to yourself. Maybe it's your finances, right? It's the hard one, but it's true for all of us. God has been pressing on you for generosity for a long time, and you've been giving just enough. whether it's to the church or outside the church, I don't care. This isn't about our own pews. But you've been given just enough to feel okay about yourself, right? Nineveh had 8 words and a stranger that they had never met. And they responded with everything they have. You've been given the word, the spirit, the community, the call, the second chances. What are you doing with it? What are you doing with it? Go home and think about that today, right? Before you go to lunch and forget. Now, before we close this chapter out, I want to show you something underneath of it, right, that we don't obviously see, but that goes with everything. Because every text that we have in Scripture connects somehow to the gospel, and this is no different, right? Everything that we've seen today, Jonah going, God working, Nineveh responding, all of it points us somewhere. And that matters a lot for how we really respond to what this chapter asks us to do, right? In Matthew 12, we have a reference to Jonah. It's when the Pharisees are coming to Jesus and they demand a sign of Jesus, right? And his response is Jonah here. They want proof. They want Jesus to prove who he is and give them indisputable evidence, right? Something visible, verifiable, that demonstrates his authority. And Jesus tells them, and this is a little weird, he tells them the only sign that they're going to get is the sign of Jonah. Okay? It's kind of a remarkable thing to say, right? Because by any measure, Jonah is not an inspiring sign, right? He's a reluctant, half-hearted, barely obedient prophet who showed up with 8 words, spent the rest of the chapter angry that it worked. Right? So we're going to get into next week, literally. He's God's messenger. He goes and does the bare minimum. The greatest revival of all time happens, and Jonah walks out of the city angry that what God wanted to do worked. It's crazy. And Jesus says, that's the only sign that you're going to get, Pharisees. But then he says one more thing. Something greater than Jonah is here. Right? Jonah went to Nineveh reluctantly, but Jesus went to the whole world willingly. Right? He contrasts the two. Jonah delivered 8 words that he didn't want to say. Jesus spoke the word of God his whole life with his whole heart, never holding anything back from anyone. Jonah gave the minimum. Jesus gave absolutely everything. The reason that you can go anywhere without being fully ready is because the one who sent you was fully ready on your behalf. The reason that the results don't depend on the quality of your input, of what you bring to the table, is because Jesus brought everything that was required to the table at the cross. The reason that you can stop giving God the minimum and start giving him everything is because he already gave you everything first. That's the gospel underneath Jonah chapter 3, right? It's not just the story of a reluctant prophet and a repentant city. It's a picture of a God who's willing to go when his own people aren't willing to go, who went further than anyone asked. That's why they crucify him, because they want this much, and Jesus wants to give them this much, and they can't understand it. So they strap him to a cross and kill him and call him King of the Jews. He went further than anyone asked. And he invites us to respond to that kind of love with everything that we have. Right? The king of Nineveh sat in ashes over 8 words and a stranger. What should our response look like to a God who gave us his only son? Right. Let me close with this. I think honestly, for generations, the church has believed a lie. It's not a dramatic lie. It's not an obvious lie. It's this quiet, respectable, but paralyzing lie. It's that God uses the special ones, the gifted ones, that God uses those who have it all together, the ones who feel called and prepared and ready and educated and have sat under leadership and have had 15 people tell them that they're good enough, right? And because most of us don't feel like that person, we've been sitting in our seats, waiting for someone who's more qualified to do what God has been asking us to do. Jonah chapter 3 is a direct rebuttal to that lie. The least qualified, least passionate, least ready messenger in all of Scripture showed up with 8 words and God changed the city.
Not because of what Jonah brought, but because of what God did with what Jonah brought. It means that the person in this room who's been waiting to feel ready, waiting for God to use someone else because surely he couldn't use you, that person, if that's you, you just ran out of excuses. You got nothing left. What are you going to say to God? Are you going to start going all Moses? I'm not a gifted teacher. I'm not ready. I don't have good work. What are you going to say to him? What can you possibly give God as an excuse in light of Jonah chapter 3? Most of us are way closer to Jonah than we want to admit. We've been given everything. Word, spirit, the community, the call, the second chances, and we've been sitting on it. We've been sitting on it unless it's convenient, right? We've been giving when it's comfortable to do so, showing up when it costs us little or nothing. We've arranged our lives around the minimum requirement to feel okay with God. And so before you walk out of here today, I want to ask you just one specific question to take home. What is the one thing, think about it right now, what's the one thing that God has been asking you to do that you've been sitting on, right? Don't make a whole big list, it gets overwhelming. What's the one thing? The thing that came to mind somewhere in the middle of this sermon and that you've already started to talk your way out of. Conversation you're not having. Step you're not taking. The person you're not going toward. The gift that you're not using, right? The call that you keep forgetting or refusing to answer. Now, I want to do this a little bit differently, because I think most of you already know that you should go, you should do, you should speak, you should give, right? And you've known that for a while. Right? That's nothing new. The issue is not that you don't know what God is asking. The issue is that every time you get close to actually doing it, something comes up inside of you and talks you out of it, right? You've had this conversation with yourself in your head 100 times. I know I should be, I should call her, and you know this. You felt convicted about it. You've probably felt an unhealthy amount of guilt about it, right? But the reason it doesn't happen is because something inside of you comes up and talks you out of it. You're not good enough. You don't know enough. You'll never say the right thing. You're going to fail, right? That voice is not wisdom. That's the same voice straight from the pit of hell that kept Jonah below deck in chapter 1, right? And here's how you silence it. You don't silence it by getting more confident, by preparing better, right? Confidence is not what got Jonah to Nineveh, right? He was not confident. He was just obedient. The feelings didn't change before he took the step. The feelings changed because of the step. So here's what I want you to actually do this week. First, I want you to name out loud whatever the thing is for you to one other person before the end of the day. If you have a spouse, great, talk to them. If you have a great friend, talk to them. If you have a mom or dad that you want to talk to them. If you have a neighbor who loves the Lord, or if you're going to go lunch with another church person or an elder, or if you have nobody, call me. Right? Tell some other person. Right? Name the thing out loud before you end the day. Because the moment you say it to someone else, it stops being this vague kind of sense of calling and becomes a concrete thing that you can be challenged on, right? It becomes a real thing that you're actually accountable to other people. And then second, this, make the smallest possible first move towards that thing today. If it's a call to serve somewhere, before you leave, if it's in the church, before you leave, go to that ministry leader and say to them, I feel like I should be doing this. I don't have time to talk about it now, but please call me and remind me. If it's that phone call, text the person and say, hey, can we talk later? I have something I want to tell you. Right? Whatever it is, just take one small step that puts it in the arena of concrete, right? Not the whole thing, just kind of the first inch of it all. Send the text, make the appointments, write the first sentence of whatever it is, sign up for the thing, right? Because the feeling that you have of inadequacy will pass. When you see God start to move, it always does. Right? And if you wait until you feel ready, you're going to be waiting a really, really, really long time. Right? Jonah arose and went. 4 words, no fanfare. Jonah arose and went. No feeling of readiness, no anything. He just moved. Right? That's the whole model. It's the whole model of obedience. Just get up and move. I'm not ready. Don't worry about it. Just get up and move. It won't go well. Don't worry about it. Just get up and move. Just go and see and do and see what God does. He needs you to just move and watch what he does with it. All right? Nineveh got 8 words and gave God all they had. You've gotten way more than 8 words from God, who's been anything but a stranger to you. So get up and get going. Let's pray. God, we have some repenting to do. Every one of us doesn't get up and go. Every one of us has things in our lives that we've known you've wanted for a long time, and we've refused to let go of, or start into, or commit to, or give away. We have conversations you're calling us to that we're refusing to have. Most of us have one in our head right now. Lord, this is one of those sermons where every single one of us afterwards goes, man, he's talking to me. Because it's all of us. We're afraid. We're fearful of the fact that you might not show up if we step out in faith. When the reality is that you promise us you will. And so God, we need not just your call, we need your strength. We need your reminder to go. We need you to, and this is scary, but we need you to send us storms and fish to push us and nudge us into the directions you want us to head, the things you want us to do. We're a fickle people, and we need a push. And so, God, we pray that you would send us on whatever trajectories you would have us, that you would push us with force if necessary, that you would allow us to have a boldness through your Spirit to move in the directions you call us to. I pray that every single person in this room takes one small inch of a step today and that we just get to sit back and watch how God moves. And I pray that next week we would gather back with testimonies of how you've been faithfully at work like you promised that you will be. We thank you for who you are. We thank you for your grace and your mercy. We praise you that we get to be called your sons and your daughters. We love you and we praise you, and all people said.